We love thee, our Father, for the privilege of studying the precious book. May the author himself, the precious Spirit, be our teacher in this class. How we need his illumination upon the book. I said he would guide us into all truth. We commit this class to his precious tutelage, and our obedience unto that which he teaches us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we are a little behind in Pauline theology, a couple of lessons already, we'll have to make our introduction a little more general than I would like. Pauline theology is a unique study. I want you to see this as we go along. Different from any other study that we have considered, since it is uniquely Christ's message to his church through his chosen, unique messenger. Not just a rehashing of many other subjects. Don't confuse it with Pauline theology. I mean with Pauline epistles, excuse me. Do not confuse it with Pauline epistles. Pauline epistles is a consideration of Paul's life, and epistles or Bible introduction. Pauline theology is only the consideration of Paul's unique gospel that Christ gave unto him for us. It is different from systematic theology in that systematic theology is only a general study of the great doctrines of the Bible, but stops too soon. For years and years, I was dissatisfied with the study of systematic theology because I had to stop before I really got into the depths of the New Testament believer and Christ's unique relationship to him. I used to try to bring in, even where it didn't belong, many of Paul's great revelations to, in order to, somewhere or other, at least, introduce the student to the mysteries revealed only to the believer. But about 15 or 16 years ago, the whole concept of Pauline theology as I present it was given to me by the Holy Spirit in a time of revival out on the mountain by myself. When praying about it, the initial concept of the syllogism that I shall give you came into my mind and heart, and the concept of Paul's unique relationship to the church. We'll see that it is not brand new to me. If it were, I'd be afraid of it. Always be afraid of any idea that God waited 2,000 years till you got here to give light to the church. We'll show you that the concept is scattered throughout church history in many writings, but as far as I know of, this is the first time it's presented as we do present it, as a unique revelation only to Paul, and it's a complete revelation. Now, the major postulate of our course in Pauline theology, and we will pursue it for the whole year, is in the form of a syllogism. A syllogism is the basic form of logic recognized by all logicians. It has a major premise and a minor premise and a conclusion. If you can prove the major premise and a minor premise arising out of the major, you don't have to prove the conclusion. The minor has to accept it automatically. Now, there's no error in your logic. And if you have succeeded in proving to the mind logically the major conclusion and the minor, you'll have to accept the conclusion. Let me give our syllogism, and I want you to memorize it for the course. The major premise is this. Paul is the revelator to the church. Not a. There are several other revelators. But Paul is the revelator to the church. Now, for about 2.5 to 3 months, we'll be considering, about 2 to 2.5 months, we'll be considering and proving from Paul's own writings, his own declaration, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to prove this major point. Paul is the revelator to the church. Unique apostleship of Paul. Different from the 12. Standing utterly apart from them. This will naturally startle you, but I'll show you the importance of it as we proceed. It is the criterion, the touchstone of error. Growing out of this revelation by the Apostle Paul that God had chosen him to be the unique apostle of the Gentiles, and he said, I magnify mine office, that he's the revelator of the church. Naturally then, if that is true, if we can prove that, the minor premise will proceed out of that. Only unto Paul was a complete revelation of truth, of church truth given. Only unto Paul. Now, if these two be true, your conclusion has to follow. Therefore, we must build our church doctrine on Paul's revelation, or you're going to miss the truth. You're going to be teaching an error. You can test every error taught in the church today as church truth by this criterion, as Paul teaches. I don't care how wonderful it is, how tremendous it sounds, how unique it may be, startling. If you can't find it in Paul's 14 epistles, it's not a church doctrine. Don't saddle it on your church. Because you're wrong. Now, if I can prove this throughout the year, it's the answer to so much today that is taught as church truth, like Saturday observance by Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists and several other groups, like Herbert W. Armstrong. Sprinkling. We shall see partial rapture. So many other ideas. Or tongues as the infallible evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. He doesn't teach that. He teaches against it. See? Now, negatively, then, growing out of our syllogism, and let me go over the syllogism again, and I want you to keep going over this in your mind and memorize it. Paul is the I underscore that word the. Not a, there are several. But Paul is the revelator of the church. And only under Paul was the complete revelation of church truth given. No omissions. All of it. And the conclusion, therefore, we must build our church doctrine upon Paul's revelation. There's no other alternative. If these other two points are true, you've got to build your church doctrine upon Paul. And negatively, if Paul doesn't teach it, it's not a church truth or church doctrine. I'm not saying it's not so. It just doesn't belong to the church. It isn't a church doctrine. As we proceed through the year, this truth will grow upon you. Until it'll pervade your thinking. And it'll automatically test the preacher, the teacher, the book, the ideas presented. Is that an obligation? Must I speak in tongues as an evidence that I'm filled with the Spirit? A lot of people who believe that, but you'll see that Paul doesn't teach it. He teaches just the opposite. We'll see this is why the tongues people had to invent two kinds of tongues. Two. One, the initial gift, and the other, that to prove you're filled, and the other one, a continuous gift. They had to, but we'll see that Paul doesn't teach that. He teaches only one gift. And we shall see the least of the gifts. It's a gift, but the least. Now, whether you can swallow our syllogism wholesale or not, I don't demand it. I hope you do. It'll make you Pauline in your preaching. And I think it'll save you some trouble in the day of Christ when you have to answer to the chief shepherd as to how you preached or how you talked. But even though you cannot, as I do, accept my syllogism wholesale, I know this, it'll flavor your ministry. It'll straighten out maybe a lot of it. Throughout the years that should Jesus tarry, that you serve him. Because you are going to have to answer him someday. In fact, as we put in your notes, Paul said to test every teacher and preacher by this criterion. Is he Pauline? Does he follow me as the teacher? Let me give you a couple of texts in your notes. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions or the oral teachings which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistles. See? Test them, yes? We'll prove that Paul wrote Hebrews. There's no doubt at all in my mind, nor shouldn't be any doubt in anybody's mind. I'll give you 15 or 20 reasons why Paul wrote the book, and I have a single reason why he didn't from anybody. The most obscure reason in the world people will accept, we shall see, and reject the primary ones. Everything in Hebrews is Paul. In fact, almost everybody that's worth anything as a teacher who says that Paul didn't write the book, the thoughts are Paul's. Somebody copied them from him. We'll show you that Paul did write Hebrews. We'll even quote from the translator of Lange's commentary. Lange believed, I think that, if I remember rightly, that Luke wrote the book, but he doesn't believe in the Pauline authorship. But the translator of Lange contradicts him all through Hebrews to show you Paul did write the book. He said it's just as convincing to his mind as though Paul signed his name. We'll give you the reason why Paul didn't sign his name in the book of Hebrews. But Paul is saying, you hold fast the teachings that we gave you. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, breaks the ranks. Again. Somebody who arbitrarily, self-will, independently, departs from Paul's teachings. And not after, or in agreement with, or in perfect harmony with, the traditions which he received of us. Paul says, I don't care who he is. If any man comes to you and breaks rank with what I taught you, don't you receive him. I don't care whether his name is Herbert W. Armstrong or Arius or whoever he is. Don't you receive him. Was Paul convinced that his was a revelation from Jesus Christ and was the complete revelation? We have all kinds of confusing and varied opinions taught as church truth. Every man will come along with brilliant ideas and great personality and persuasive speech, and he'll say, if you don't accept what I say, you're not believing the Bible. You're calling God a liar if you don't accept what I say. Herbert W. Armstrong said that. I heard him say it over there. And yet he's one of the biggest heretics today. And his ambassador college. And between him and his son, they've pretty well become rich while teaching their error. He's a mixture of Seventh-day Adventism and Russellism and Arianism, along with his prophetic errors. No wonder when the Seventh-day Adventist comes, show me your verse of Scripture that ever changed Saturday to Sunday. The Roman Catholic Church did that. And he paused through the Scripture and he says, I haven't got one. There isn't any text. God never changed Saturday to Sunday. Never. And if you're under law, brother, you better be worshiping on Saturday, and you better do it rightly. You better have no heat in your house. Cook no food, quite a few other things you better not do on Saturday. And you better stay in your house. You weren't supposed to travel to church on Saturday. God never changed Saturday to Sunday, but he never put Saturday on anybody else but the Jew, and I'll prove that from Paul. In fact, the law never was put upon the Gentile. That is the law that God gave to Israel. He said so. The Gentiles which have not the law. That's what he said, Romans 2. God never changed Saturday to Sunday. Here's why you should never get up and say, thank the Lord for this beautiful Sabbath day on Sunday. You've got things confused a lot. Not the Sabbath day. The Jew is still going to keep the Sabbath day in the millennium. This is a brand new day. We'll come to this later. When we deal with this legalistic problem of law and grace and Paul's teaching of law and grace. But Paul distinctly says, the Gentiles have not the law. The Gentiles which have not the law. In Romans 2. God never put it on the Gentiles. He gave us a brand new day, the day that Jesus arose from the dead. And yet he prophesied it way back in the Psalms. We'll come to that. And remember, the Lord's Supper is not a converted Passover. And supper being ended, it says that Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and the wine and blessed it. Passover already over. He kept the Passover with his disciples, and he instituted a brand new feast. Baptism, remember, is not the Old Testament law of sprinkling brought into the New Testament. There's where your Methodists go haywire, and your Presbyterians and a few others. And they try to teach sprinkling instead of baptism, real baptism. The sprinkling of the water of the ashes of the red heifer was for daily cleansing in Israel. And baptism is not sprinkling. Never was, it is now, and never will be. It's death, burial, and resurrection. We shall consider one great truth then. Build your doctrine upon Paul. Not upon how you may interpret all kinds of other texts, no matter what they might teach. I'm not saying that any part of God's Word is uninspired. It is all inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul says. But it's rightly dividing the Word. You can't apply so many statements in the Word of God to the church, because they never were given to the church. How many interesting theories would have died a mourning had this postulate been adhered to that Paul himself lays down, you should see. How few ever come to the real full knowledge of the church as a unique body. Not even revealed in the Old Testament. Paul says so. You don't go to the Old Testament to build church doctrine. Now there are types. Thank God for our four-pack typology. I love it. We shall use it all the way through. Paul used it. But you don't build a church doctrine upon a type. You only illustrate a church doctrine by a type. Never build a doctrine upon it. This is a hidebound rule of hermeneutics. You build your church doctrine upon the Apostle Paul and then go to the Old Testament wherever Paul uses those and apply them to the church by illustration, not to make a doctrine. The church is a mystery, Paul says, hid from all ages past, but now revealed. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament at all. The promises that God made to Israel do not apply to the church. When God deals with something in Israel, and Paul distinctly said, all these things happen unto them for ensamples and were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are consummated. God had written in the Old Testament everything about Israel that he did in order to have an underwriting or an ensample for us. Don't you build any doctrine upon it. For if you do, you'll go beyond what the Holy Spirit wants and you'll be teaching error. Again, the church is a brand new thing hidden from all ages past. Its every ordinance and rite is brand new. And so it needs a brand new revelation. A brand new revelation. As distinct as Moses was on Sinai. And Paul distinctly declares that his gospel was such a brand new revelation. And he defends it from all comers, even the 12, I'll show you. Isn't it amazing? Whenever the 12 spoke out of revelation, out of inspiration, away from inspiration, in dealing with Paul, they were wrong. We have a peculiar idea of inspiration, and it's wrong. You better watch it. The idea that if a man was inspired of God, then everything he said was inspired, no matter what it was. And everything he did was inspired. That's not true. Paul made two or three mistakes. But he admits he wasn't inspired when he did it. We shall show you that the 12 never got away from legalism. They never got away from the law. They never understood free grace at Jerusalem. Never did. We shall see this in the very last picture of the Church of Jerusalem. Last chapters of Acts. They were still all zealous of the law, Luke says in Acts. Zealous of the law. And gave Paul the wrong advice. In fact, when we come to it, we'll see that God had to burn the temple down to get the 12 out of it. In 70 A.D. They still observed all the days in the temple, as in the Old Testament. Even though they were in the Church of Jesus Christ, under grace, we'll see some reasons for that. Now, there is one little chapter, paragraph here. That's so important, I want to read it to you in your notes. It is a conclusion of this first part of our introduction. Therefore, we shall see in our course that there is a complete body of church truth in the New Testament, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by direct revelation of Jesus Christ to only one apostle, Paul. Important sentence. Our whole syllogism is built upon that sentence. And we're going to take all year to prove it. And we're going to consider most of what Paul taught to prove it. I want to read it again. Therefore, we shall see in our course that there is a complete body of church truth in the New Testament, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by direct revelation of Jesus Christ to only one apostle, Paul. It is in this sense we call it Pauline theology. It pleased Christ to separate one man even before he was born. Galatians 1:15. To the particular and peculiar position of being his revelator to the church. It further pleased him to only reveal to this one man the whole, complete system of church truth. Now, why he passed over all the rest? I do not know. You'd think certainly he'd have picked John. We'll get some reasons, suppositional reasons, as we go along. But he could have changed all those reasons if he'd wanted to. But he needed a man, as we'll come to it, that he could completely separate from Judaism. Any relationship at all. Who would be so crucified to every Israelitish hope that God could make him the unique apostle of the Gentiles. He found that man on the Damascus Road. But he had him in mind before he was born. God doesn't usually start with a preacher when he saves him. He starts with his parents and his grandparents, like he did Timothy. He'll start a lot of times years and years and years before to... Even, I think, his mental makeup is being prepared by God through heredity. You see, God doesn't work on contingencies. He can't because he knows all things from the beginning to the end. He might started making me a teacher at Trinity College from Adam and Eve. I don't know. Get the genes just right. He can't start just immediately. God's never taken by surprise on anything, is he? So Paul says he chose me before I was born, as he chose Moses before he was born. We'll draw the comparison between Moses and Paul, the two great revelators of the Bible, one for law and the other for grace. God started before they were born to do it. Now, it further pleased God to reveal only to this man, this one man in the New Testament, the complete revelation of church truth. And he passed over the 12 because they were uniquely to reign, sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium and probably in eternity. Paul wasn't to do that, and I'm not to do it. I don't know where I'm going to reign. I often think it's going to be Arapika. Our course, therefore, shall be primarily Paul's unique apostleship and Paul's unique gospel, these two things. We shall consider that this unique apostleship, that Paul stands alone in the New Testament, as Moses did in the Old Testament, as the great revelator of grace, as Paul, as Moses, was to be the revelator of law. This is the infinite wisdom of God. The rest of the year shall be occupied with considering Paul's unique gospel. These two things. His unique apostleship, that's our major syllogism, or premise in the syllogism. And then his unique gospel, which is our minor syllogism. I'll get it right in a minute. Minor premise in the syllogism. I'm sure that we'll have no trouble, if we believe this, to go to Paul to get our church revelation. We'll see how important it is when we consider all through Pauline theology. So many errors taught as church doctrine, which should never be given to the church at all. It doesn't belong to the church. But contrary-wise, we shall see much that ought to be taught that isn't taught. So much of modern-day Calvinism ignores completely Paul's doctrine of the infilling of the Holy Spirit as the believer's basis of victory. Teaching only the first principles of Christ and ignoring Paul's teachings of the deeper truths. Not only is much error taught, but much omission is also made because they do not follow Paul's complete revelation of the church. Our inquiry into the need of the course will be of necessity brief. It doesn't need a great deal of elaboration. You can read your notes and get most of it. I'm going to try to make up 1 or 2 hours here. Why is the course so important? And I do consider it, by the way, the pinnacle of my teaching at Trinity College. Much, much higher than systematic theology. Because these shall comprise all of those things so freely given us of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, all things are yours. Now these are the all things. And you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. To grasp these is to be able to fully seize hold of the height, the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height. That's the whole cube of what God has for you. To come behind, not to come behind the very chiefest of the saints. And remember, God has no favorites. I'm not talking about the gifts. That's immaterial. He may get you in one position, and you in another, and you in another, and you in this place, and that one in that place. That's something else. But as far as your experience in Christ, God hasn't done anything for Paul or anybody else he won't do for you. Isn't that wonderful? You may think, well, that saint's happier than I am. Well, he belongs more to God than you do. He's more filled with the Spirit than you are. He's more yielded unto God. But God isn't showing any favors. If you're filled with the Spirit, can anybody else be more filled? If you can, then filling doesn't mean anything. If you fill a cup, brother, it's full. If you pour any more, just spill over. And is the infilling of the Holy Spirit for every believer? Surely is. This is the whole will of God, Paul says. Oh, let me quote the verse, and I'm going to quote it a dozen times or more, so you'll probably remember it. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the will of God, Paul said, for you. Every one of us. And if you're not filled with the Spirit of God this morning, you're a million miles below the will of God. Isn't that wonderful? No favorites. Well, let me give another idea that I have all the way through, and I'll quote this again, too. It's not a case of a few people having a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on only a few folks. Do you want to be filled? You can. The devil can't keep you from it. Demons can't keep you from it. The world can't keep you from it. You alone can keep you from it. You've got your hand on the stopper. On the spigot, I should say. The stopper's wide open. Precious Spirit of God drain out of us instead of filling us. When we come to it, you'll see that the precious holy anointing oil cannot be put upon the flesh. Put in the Old Testament, can't in the New. Flesh has to be crucified. Why then study Pauline theology? Well, of course, this is the primary reason that you might be filled. We have five or six things in your notes, and we're only going to mention these very briefly. That you might follow Paul's admonition when he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Approved of God and not ashamed before men. You can't be approved of God unless you do rightly divide the word. If you know something that God is more jealous of than anything else in all of his universe, it's his word. His word. He said so. He said, I've honored my word above my name. And his name stands for himself. I've honored my word above my name. God will not hold you lightly if you make him teach a lie. I've been so conscious of this as a teacher until I wept before God over this. Lord, don't let me teach a lie. Don't let me misrepresent your word. James says in the multitude of words, he said, don't all of you desire to be teachers, because he said in the multitude of words they lack not sin. I realized consciously that somewhere I might be teaching a lie, and God knows my heart, I don't want to teach a lie. I've had to change a few things through the years that I had taught, realizing that I was wrong. I want to be true to the book. I don't want to be recognized as a great teacher. This has no ambition in my heart whatsoever. I don't want man to say Bragg's wonderful. I want God someday to say wonderful at the judgment seat. That'll be reward enough. For all eternity. you want to be on the side of God's word, or do you just want God's words on your side? You want to just prove a point from the word, or do you want to teach the word? See? I don't believe that you can possibly rightly divide the word of truth without some conscious or unconscious recognition that Paul is the revelator. Don't believe it. You may not have had it in a syllogistic form. You may not have realized it completely. But the Holy Spirit, if you'll allow Him, will bring you to this step, whether you want to or not, until you'll finally be testing all things. In other words, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit in truth and following Him without rightly dividing the Word. Now, to follow this syllogism will help you to cut a straight path through the Word of truth. When you refuse this, there's utter confusion. A man may have all kinds of eloquence, bring lovely, witty, unique, startling, original, entertaining, cute little messages. But if it's not Pauline, he's not preaching the Word. I've heard all kinds of crazy ideas given. A man says, I preach the Word. Just because it's in the Bible. In hermeneutics, we call your attention to even the devil said some things in the Bible. You better not preach on that text either. I heard a man preach a message on all that a man here hath will he give for his life. Job didn't say that. God said spoke the truth. But that liar that tried to comfort him spoke that. In fact, did you know that every spirit-filled believer proves him a liar? A spirit-filled believer will prove him a liar. All that a man hath will he give for his life. And yet the saints in the book of Revelation won their eternal crown by their not love of life even unto death. They're in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Revelation. My mind is skipping around this morning because I'm trying to cover so much territory so quickly. Further, our texts will contribute to a God-blessed, God-approved ministry. Paul, some 9 times. I wish I could quote every one of them this morning to you. Had time. You look them up. Some 9 times, Paul spoke of his ministry as being in the sight of God. If you want to be a successful preacher, Christian worker, teacher, a God-approved one, you have this goal in view. That everything you do and say is done in the sight of God. In His presence. The idea is before His face, as though He were right there. And He is. In the sight of God. A few of them are 2 Corinthians 2:17. And 2 Corinthians 4:2. 2 Corinthians 2:17. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. That's a tremendous thing. If you're conscious every time you teach that you're teaching in the sight of God, every message you preach is in the sight of God, the congregation won't be very large, even though there might be 1 million people listening over TV or on the radio. They will be as nothing if you're preaching in the sight of God. That's the important part. You'll study that message a whole lot differently, too, as well as preach it. Paul says, if I be a pleaser of man, I'm not a pleaser of God. We'll come to that text again, so I won't elaborate it now. Third, it'll spell the death knell to a lot of accumulated rubbish that men have added through the church dispensation as aids to worship. Means to grace, steps, ceremonies, man-made ordinances, human traditions. The church is full of them. And most of them are necessary. Did you know the more simpler the worship service, the more God-pleasing it is. You had all these human eye-pleasing things, ear-pleasing things. I don't mean that the singing should be out of harmony. Did you know something? I would rather hear a spirit-filled woman or man sings not like an opera star, but out of a heart filled with love for Jesus Christ, even though it may not be as pretty as some other folks. And to hear a lot of the high-sounding, paid performers who are not even saved. I get so disgusted on TV to see somebody singing with that angelical look on their face and looking up to heaven, and I know they're not even saved. Singing Faith of Our Fathers or some other great hymn. In fact, some of the most beautiful music I've ever heard was sung a little off key. Spirit-filled child of God, whose heart was overflowing. It went right down to the depths of my own soul and breathed a vibration there that somehow or other put me more in tune with God. You shall see, Paul calls this will worship. He calls it the rudiments of this world. He calls it the observance of days and bodily exercise, which profiteth hardly any at all. Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, outward observance, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. That's inside. Come to that a little later also, because Jesus said the hour is coming when they'll not worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but they that worship God must worship in true spirit. This will lead you to spiritual worship, Pauline theology will. And throwing out of a lot of the externals that have been added throughout the years. They're unnecessary, but not only unnecessary, they're detractive. They'll take away from true worship. Like burning candles and crucifixes and crosses and stained glass windows. I'm a radical on this. Because I believe they do not add. I believe they detract. I don't say that the auditorium shouldn't be furbished some way to make it a little bit prettier. I'm not saying you shouldn't have an organ or have a piano or have musical instruments. I believe in them. I'm not a Church of Christ disciple. You do not believe in any musical instrument in the church. They've got musical instruments in heaven. I just want to get used to them down here. What I'm saying is trying to elaborate on them so that the heart and mind is distracted from worship of the Spirit. Now, in closing, we'll come back to this again. Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Paul calls down a special anathema, the strongest term of cursing upon the lost. Long term. Anathema means an object devoted by God and hallowed for destruction, for judgment. Paul used it a couple times. All them that love not our Lord Jesus Christ sincerely be anathema, maranatha, devoted to judgment at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, any man come unto you, or an angel, or we, twice, he says this in Galatians 1, 8, 9. If an angel purported to be out of heaven, if any man, even if I come to you denying the gospel that I preach, by preaching a competitive gospel with one I preach, follow there means alongside of. We shall see he uses three terms here of other kind of gospels. A competitive gospel, a comparative gospel, and a diverse gospel in this context. Three different Greek words. In this particular place, he used the word para in the Greek. It means alongside of, in competition, which is not the gospel. Let him be devoted, a hallowed object of divine wrath. Couldn't use any stronger term than this. Was Paul convinced that his gospel was the true one? And the complete one? I'm not saying that Peter, James, John, Jude, Matthew, Mark, Luke were not inspired. They were just as inspired as Paul. There are no degrees of inspiration. Not at all. If a man were inspired of God, carried along supernaturally of the Holy Spirit, then his words are just as inspired as anybody's. You just have to pay attention to whom he's talking and about what he's talking. The whole context and the whole divine purpose. They were just as inspired as Paul. What I am saying is, God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to pass over the 12. And every other New Testament writer to pick one man to be his complete revelator to the church. And under that one man, he gave the whole system of church truth. All of it. No omissions. Now you see why our conclusion follows. Better build your church doctrine on Paul. For if you don't, you're not going to be preaching or teaching God's revelation to the church, no matter what you're teaching. In our next lesson, we shall show you very briefly before we go into our study of Paul's unique gospel. Rather, his unique apostleship. We will be considering briefly and generally some teachings which only Paul teaches. And then, of course, all year we'll develop them. It is this in closing, though. If you take Paul's 13 recognized epistles out of the New Testament, and then Hebrews, which we believe Paul wrote, 14, divorce your mind of them, set them aside. I'm going to enlarge upon this in our next lesson. Take his 14 epistles out and see how much distinctive church truth you've got left. You haven't got any. None at all. You've got generalities. But distinctive, great church doctrines, they're missing. You're dismissed, yes? Yeah?